It is good to be back. Well, we are wrapping up our series in the book of Acts today, finishing in Acts chapter 28. And it, as you may have seen 2 weeks ago in Acts 27, what you'll see today, some have said that the book of Acts, like, it ends without an ending. And I would argue quite the opposite, that the last two chapters of the book of Acts are really all about commissioning the church in the mission. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. You'll see that again today in Acts chapter 28. So if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, I pray, my prayer is that we would see the importance of our role in the gospel and the mission of the gospel, our role in receiving the gospel and its messengers, our role in providing the gospel and its message to others at our own expense, Lord, just as Paul did at his expense, we see in this chapter. Lord, may we be a people whose lives, whose hearts reflect that we have received the gospel as we receive its messengers and as we too become messengers of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2,000 years ago, responding to the gospel meant repentance or turning from sin, and baptism, which indicated being joined to both Christ and to this group of people, his followers, called the church. Baptism was an indication that one was being joined to Christ and into this community called the church. Over the last couple of centuries, we've improved upon this. Now one can just simply quietly slip their hand up while everyone has their eye closed and with no one except the man at the front who gets to see them. It's quite slick. And in fact, it's gotten even better than that. According to this month's Christianity Today, of the 1.6 million decisions for Christ that one nationally known evangelistic association reported in 2014, less than 15,000 of them did so in person. The rest did so with the click of a mouse. That's all it takes now. Just click on screen. Another evangelistic organization reports that more than 30 million decisions for Christ were made through their ministry of the 400 million views on their online gospel presentation. 30 million clicked that they decided for Christ. I think pretty soon accepting Christ will be as easy as just liking a gospel ministry on your Facebook page. Right there. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for presenting the gospel on the internet. I'm all for using technology for the gospel. I'm not in any way speaking poorly of doing that, and I'm glad these ministries are doing that. But does clicking a mouse button, or for that matter, simply raising a hand, equate to receiving Christ? Does the gospel call for a greater response than a click or a like? I mean, is liking an event on Facebook the same as going to the event? Is that the same thing? You know, presumably not. Acts 28 is about how differing responses to gospel messengers determines different results of the gospel. However, in each case, the gospel itself is not hindered by those responses. In Acts 28, differing responses to Paul and his team of gospel messengers brings different results. It shows how these different responses to these gospel messengers determines what the gospel's purposes will be and what will be accomplished, whether it will be healing or whether it will be hardening. And those are the two effects of the gospel as it comes in Acts 28. Healing or hardening. Or you might say it this way, redemptive purposes of the gospel and judging purposes of the gospel or judgment purposes of the gospel. The gospel will have its effect, but how it is received, how its messengers are received, will determine what kind of effect that is. Now in Acts 27, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we had a message from that chapter for the church at large that is being sent on a dangerous journey to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through the gospel. Acts 28 then reminds both the messengers and those receiving the message that how one receives these messengers and their message will determine what purpose the gospel achieves in their midst. How people respond to Paul as the gospel messenger in Acts 28 is how they are responding to Christ and his gospel. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta, or in the original, Melita, which is modern-day Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. After all the troubles and chaos, the hopelessness of chapter 27, that storm through which God delivered all those aboard, we find them now on this island, Melita, now Malta. And that name, Melita, was a Canaanite word, according to F.F. Bruce, a Canaanite word that the Phoenicians had brought as they were seafarers. They were out traveling, and they named this island. It means refuge. So it was a refuge. Undoubtedly, it was a refuge at this time for Paul and his company of gospel preachers. They are welcomed with unusual kindness. Note the highlight of the kind of kindness with which they are received. It's unusual kindness and a warm fire in the midst of a cold and rainy day. The picture's being painted of their great hospitality to Paul and his team. It's a vivid picture. And it is a vivid picture of the proper way to treat strangers. Imagine yourself, you know, maybe in your neighborhood, you note a group of people who have washed ashore. It's clear that some of them are prisoners. Maybe some of them are now wearing chains. It's clear that some of them are soldiers. You might be a little wary of them. It's a little bit of a language barrier going on. If you were considered hospitable in our culture, you would probably direct them to where they could find some help. But you certainly would not invite them into your home and offer them that hospitality in American culture. That would be way uncalled for. Most people would just turn the other way and get out of their way. But that's not what this group of islanders did. Now, who are these islanders, as the NIV calls them, or native people, as the ESV calls them, that show such kindness to Paul and company? The New American Standard, I think, may be closer to the right way of capturing the essence of this word, calling them natives. I think that carries a little bit of an idea for us. It's from the word barbaros, singular, or barbaroi here, plural. We get our word barbarians from that, okay? Now, barbarians didn't always mean barbarians in and of itself, but they spoke a different language, and there's some debate over whether it simply means that these were people who didn't speak Greek, or if it is a little bit more pejorative in referring to them as uncivilized. Given how this word is used in the New Testament and how it was used at that time period in their culture, I am persuaded that the pejorative sense is intended here, that he's basically calling them uncivilized, okay? And that creates an irony in the chapter that is very much intended. Just an example, Romans 1:14, this word is used to describe, it's used in parallel with foolish. So the barbarians are the foolish in Romans 1:14. Or in Colossians 3:11, we read, in the new man there is neither Greek, that's the cultured people, nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, that's the same word, uncivilized, Scythian, these were the utter pagans from the north, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So it's used to contrast the different kinds and groups of people that existed in their minds in the world. Now, though these uncivilized islanders, these natives, are showing this unusual kindness and providing this wonderful picture of how one is to treat a stranger, the next scene assures us that they are run-of-the-mill, superstitious heathen. Read with me in verse 6. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and, as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Talk about going from one extreme to the other and in a hurry, right? They are certainly not God-fearing Gentiles like we've seen in other places in the book of Acts, are they? Those Gentiles who, though they weren't Jewish and had not converted, were very familiar with the law of Moses and the teaching of the Jews. So they provided a wonderful audience of receptivity to Paul's message. Not this group. They're a different group of people. They're the uncivilized bunch who don't have that background. Not only did they not have the law, they were idol worshipers. And yet they, without the law, show a heart responsive to the stranger, to Paul and his team. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, we read the following. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." But then by contrast, in verse 17, Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" In other words, those who don't have the law, when they do the very things the law requires, look at that in contrast to those very people, the Jews who have the law, know what they're supposed to do, but aren't doing it. And this chapter 28, as we're going to see today, actually provides that same contrast between those who have the law that teaches them how to treat a stranger but don't do it, and as we see here, those who don't have the law, who have nothing of the law. In fact, they're idol worshipers. They're uncivilized, but yet they actually treat the stranger appropriately, showing hospitality. And we'll see that through this chapter today. In Acts 28, we see that contrast between the Gentiles, the natives of this island who do not have the law, and the Jews who do. And the barbarians who do not have the law do what the Jews who have the law that teaches them how to treat a stranger fail to do. Now, in the next scene, we move from the people of the island in general to a particular person on the island. Read with me in verse 7. "There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, a chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. So now we have a chief official, a lead man of this island. He has an estate. He hears about this team. He goes, he welcomes them and receives them into his very home. I mean, he could have easily excused himself with, "I'm a busy man. Others will take care of this." But no, not him. He shows generous hospitality for 3 days. Now, before we had the islanders showing unusual kindness. Now, he is showing generous hospitality. Note how it's building up this kind of receptivity that they're experiencing there. He is truly entertaining strangers. Now, that's the one thing Israel has repeatedly been rebuked for not doing. We see that throughout the Old Testament. It's something Abraham was commended for doing. And it's something the church is reminded regularly to always be ready to do. Always be ready to entertain strangers. And this man does so for 3 days. And this hospitality, this welcoming that he shows them is indeed rewarded. It is indeed rewarded. Now, pause for a second in our storyline, and let's just back up a little bit in the story of Luke and Acts, which is what we've been studying here for both these books in a row. And let's go back to Jesus' mission instruction to the 72. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72? We read a little bit of that earlier during the offering time. But in Luke chapter 10, in verse 8, it shows us that hearts are revealed by how people respond to gospel messengers. Hearts are revealed, that one's response to gospel messengers is reflective of one's response to the gospel. In verse 10, or in verse 8 there, it begins, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. Now remember that. You enter a town and they receive you, heal the sick there, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. It'll be important in a moment. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. See, when the gospel comes, the kingdom comes. And it either comes to bring healing and redemptive purposes, or it comes to bring judgment. Either way, even if we're wiping the dust off our feet, know that the kingdom of God has come near. Its effect is real. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Then it goes on for a few verses describing that judgment further. Verse 16, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Receiving or welcoming gospel messengers involves setting something before them. In other words, providing for them, providing hospitality and provision for them. This response determined whether the gospel, which came, would bring healing or whether it would bring judgment. Why? Because to reject the messenger, Jesus said, is to reject him, and to reject him is to reject the Father, the one who sent him. How people respond, in this case, in Acts 28, to Paul as the gospel messenger and his team, is how they are responding to Christ and the gospel. Acts 28 reiterates that the principles that Jesus sent the 72 out with are still in play in Acts 28 and ultimately beyond that to the ends of the earth. The principle that Luke 10 of how we respond to gospel messengers is reflective of how we're responding to Christ himself and will determine which effect that the kingdom coming near, that the gospel will have, whether it be healing or whether it be hardening. As we'll see later in Acts 28. Now, in verses 8 and 9 of Luke 10, we read a moment ago how when they enter a town and they receive you, heal the sick and say to them, well, that's exactly what happens here in Acts 28. For Publius, and let's read here in verses 8 and 9 of Acts 28. Acts 28, 8 and 9. It says, his father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So, it sounds like a scene right out of the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? You know, somebody gets healed, next thing you know, the whole town is brought, and everybody's getting healed. But note that it's in parallel with what we read in Luke 10. You go, and if they receive you, heal the sick that are there. That's what's taking place here. That the kingdom of God is coming in its healing power, in its redemptive power, in its grace, because they are responding to it with hearts that are welcoming and receiving. They're showing kindness to the strangers in this particular case. First for Publius and his father, then for the whole island. Because they received gospel messengers and provided for them from their own possessions and their own lives, the gospel began to have its healing effect on them. The gospel is being revealed to them in a saving way. Now, admittedly, it does not say that Paul then preached the kingdom of God to them. But as we talked about last week, the fact that it doesn't say that, given what we have in the rest of the book of Acts, I think it's safe to assume that that's what he did. I mean, Paul wasn't generally shy about the gospel. And so, even though it doesn't specifically say that here, we know that given his history, Paul's preaching the gospel to them. If he's healing their sick, he's proclaiming the kingdom as well. Given whatever the language barriers were, I'm sure he had to work through some of that, but it appears in general that they had some communication going on. That doesn't appear to be completely absent in the scene. Their hospitality then actually increases. Look with me at verse 10. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea. Verse 11 begins. So, for 3 more months, they're there. But I want you to note, they honored us in many ways. And they furnished us with the supplies we needed. So, they were providing materially for them. F.F. Bruce is right to suggest where it says they honored us in many ways or honored us greatly, one translation, that it included financial or material gifts. One way to translate that, quite literally, quote-unquote, would be, with many honors they honored us. Now, that word for honors in the book of Acts, and often elsewhere, is a reference to a price or a compensation that is paid, or to proceeds, to actually sums of money. Earlier in Acts, it was the word used when they would sell properties and they would take the proceeds, the honors, and lay it at the apostles' feet. Same word. We have a word similar to that. We call it honorarium. Like you go somewhere and you speak and they might give you an honorarium for that. That's a compensation. We use that word of honor the same way you might use that they might would have used that word for honor here. In 1 Corinthians, it's the word that is used when it says that you were bought with a price by Christ's blood. You were bought with an honor, but with a price. So that word means price, if you will, or a sum of money. It can mean that. So here, I think Bruce is right when he says they provided materially or an honorarium or in some fashion of physical sustenance for these messengers of the gospel. A welcome response to the messenger allows the gospel to have its redemptive effect. The redemptive effect is seen here in healing, just as it often was in the ministry of Jesus. Now, whether or not or how many actually believed the gospel in a way that brought eternal salvation, we are not told, we do not know. I have to assume that some of them did. I probably assume that all of them didn't, right? I mean, you know, we don't know that. But we're not told that because that's not Luke's point here. Luke's point in writing this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to reveal that the gospel came to them in redemptive power as they were welcoming the messengers and providing for them. That it had the same effect that we see in Luke 10 that was laid out. If your response to the gospel, if our response to the gospel were measured by our reception or lack thereof of its messengers, what would it indicate? What would it indicate? Ask it another way. How does our response to gospel messengers measure up to that of these barbarians who had no instruction in God's word? How does it measure up? The next section shows Paul and team being received by the believers in Rome, who would have been largely Gentiles. The church at that point was largely Gentile believers in Rome. So let's pick up reading there in verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. Now, I can't help but see an echo of the truth that these gods that are, you know, either in relief or formed on the front of the ship are bowing down to serve the purposes of Christ and his gospel. They're being used for the purpose of Christ and his gospel. Christ is conquering the world, and that's glorious, which is what the book of Acts starts with. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. And we'll just pause there for just a moment. We don't get the details what happens during those 3 months, but we know that they were provided for throughout that time period by these islanders. In verse 12, though, after they depart, they stay at Syracuse for 3 days. Apparently nothing notable comes of it. So they move on, and in verse 14, they found brothers who gave them hospitality for a full week in Puteoli. And so they're there with some believers. In verse 14, the end of verse 14, it reads, "And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, which was about 45 miles from Rome, 43, and the three taverns, about 33 miles, to meet us. So depending on which group they're in, they were coming out to greet them. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged." So they come out to meet them and to escort them back into the city of Rome. Beautiful scene. Paul is greatly encouraged. This word, F.F. Bruce says this word for how they greeted them is a word that's almost a technical term for the official welcome of a visiting dignitary. So they're treating him with this kind of grace. Believers, those who had already received the gospel message, though they had not met Paul, though he wasn't the one who had led them to Christ, they go out and they encourage Paul greatly in their greeting of him. Now, having greeted the church on his way, this allows for the next scene in Rome to stand alone in contrast to the first scenes of the chapter. So let's look at the next scene, beginning in verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. Now, Paul's custom that we've seen throughout Acts of going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, even though many times the Jews have rejected him and he's wound up then going to the Gentiles, he always goes back to beginning here. And all the way through the end of the book of Acts, this does not change for Paul. Once again, even when he gets to Rome, what does he do? Jews first. And that's what we see happening here. He still has a passion for his own people, as it was, as he described in Romans 9, verse 3. In verse 17, there are three words that our translation begins with. 3 days later. After 3 days, another translation. Paul had neither heard hide nor hair from the Jewish community in Rome. Now, if it weren't for the fact that we had 3 days of gracious, generous hospitality at the beginning of the chapter, and now 3 days of nothing, I wouldn't make much of it. But the contrast is glaring between how the Jews respond to Paul and how the uneducated, uncivilized, untaught in the law, not taught in the law, natives of that island responded to Paul and his team. The contrast is glaring and I think rather intentional in this chapter. After 3 days, he's not heard anything from the Jewish leaders or Jewish community in Rome. In the island, the chief man of the island came and sought Paul out for hospitality and personally gave it to him for 3 days. Now, after 3 days, Paul has to call the leaders of the Jews together. They have failed to care for the stranger, the prisoner, for God's chosen gospel messenger. Now, word would certainly have gotten out in the community there at Rome that this Jew had arrived, that had been shackled, that had made an appeal to Caesar. Word would have certainly gotten out, but they could have cared less. Or maybe I should say they couldn't have cared less than they were in this situation. Nothing. His own did not welcome him in. Read with me again in the middle of verse 17. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Paul explains the injustice that has been done to him in Jerusalem and how, despite the fact that he had done nothing against the people or traditions of the fathers, they had handed him over to the Romans. So this explains why he's here. The Romans had then wanted to release him, but the Jews of Jerusalem objected. And therefore, Paul had to appeal to Rome. Then Paul wants to make sure that they understand that he is not here to bring any accusation against the Jewish nation. He is simply here to defend his innocence of the charges. I'm not here to bring any charge against my own people, he says in verse 19. Finally, pointing to his chain, whether he was chained to the table, the desk, the chair, whether his legs were chained together. Some suggest he was chained to the guard. We don't know exactly, but we know he had a chain, right? And so he points to his chain. He begins to get to the gospel. He says, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Now, we know from those words that He's really talking about the same thing we've been seeing him talk about for the last several chapters, about the hope of Israel and about the Messiah coming and fulfilling that, the resurrection of the dead and so forth. It's kind of a code word for us if we've been following through the book that Paul's bringing them to the gospel now. But let's look at their response, verse 21. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you." Now, this convicts them, really. Had they received a letter saying he was a criminal or something like that, they might have been excused for their lack of hospitality. But they themselves acknowledge that they have nothing bad to say about him, and yet they have failed to greet him. They have failed to welcome him. Just as a Jewish brother, that would have been called for. But none of that has taken place. Verse 22. "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that that people everywhere are talking against this sect," referring to Christianity. Now, if it weren't for the abundance of references before, and as we're going to see in a moment, after this section, to generous care and hospitality, I would make nothing of the glaring lack of hospitality here. I would not be making an argument from silence except for the fact that it's so loud all around it that the silence is deafening, as they say, in this particular place. They had heard plenty of negative things about the Christian movement, and so that leads to this next meeting where they gladly receive Paul's hospitality as they come to his place and stay all day. Verse 23. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced or being persuaded by what he said, but others would not believe." We'll get to that in a moment. We'll pick up in just a second. But Paul testifies about Jesus and is trying to persuade them all day. Now, have you ever felt ineffective when you're sharing the gospel with somebody? And you know, you might talk to him for an hour, you might talk to him for a half hour, you might talk to him two or three different times. And you feel like, man, I'm getting nowhere. Imagine you spend an entire day with all these people in your home and you're getting nowhere. I mean, there's some signs of hope. Some are beginning to be persuaded, but then they begin this debate, as we're going to see in 25, amongst themselves, and they all reject you. So take courage when you feel discouraged at how the gospel presentation you're giving is going. You see, Paul understands, though, that the gospel is still bearing fruit here. It isn't bearing the fruit of salvation, but it is bearing fruit. It is having its effect because the gospel comes to divide. Just as Simeon said about the baby Jesus when he greeted him in the temple as a child, he said, this one will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. See, Christ divides humanity. How we respond to Christ, all of us, we either rise or we fall. We are either healed through its redeeming effects or we are hardened by its judging effects. The gospel is never ineffective. It cannot be hindered. It cannot be stopped. Verse 25. "They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through the prophet Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them.'" See, how they receive the gospel will determine whether the gospel comes to heal or to harden. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." This dispute that they had among themselves, those who were being persuaded, those who were disbelieving, it results in all of them just leaving in the midst of their dispute. After Paul quotes that quote from Isaiah. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you may recognize that quote because that quote is referenced often in the four Gospels about the ministry of Jesus. You see, Isaiah was given a difficult task to come and to preach to a people who would reject him. But Christ came with that same mission to come and preach to a people who would reject him, hence leading to his crucifixion. But what we discover here in Acts 28, that as we bring the gospel to the ends of the world, which is the mission that continues, it's the mission that this book is sending us on as well, as we bring the gospel to the ends of the world, that there is going to be a divided response. And the gospel will bring redeeming effects. It will bring healing effects. It will restore people to God. But the gospel will also bring a hardening effect. And for those who reject it, it hardens their heart. Nobody is ever neutral in their response to the gospel. There is no neutrality when it comes to the gospel. Which can explain why cultures, and ours indeed at times, can be so anti-Christian. Because there's no way of just taking Christianity and saying, oh, I'm just neutral toward it. We accept or we reject. It has a built-in hostility that people have because of a hardness of heart. The same rejection continues when people reject the messengers of the gospel today. To reject the gospel messenger is to reject Christ. To receive the gospel messenger is to receive Christ. This principle carries forward. Now, when you read this account of Paul and the Jews and how they leave and nobody believes, you may be tempted to think, well, the gospel didn't have any effect on them. Or you might think it a little more starkly, the gospel failed. But the gospel does not fail here. The gospel accomplishes its purposes. It's effective in judgment. Now, on the island of Malta or Melita, it was effective in redemptive purposes or healing purposes. Here, it's effective in its hardening purposes. And when you share Christ, it is important to remember that both of those purposes are still in play. When you feel like you're being ineffective, remember that the gospel may be accomplishing another purpose in that encounter. Not the one we pray for, I understand. But it is nonetheless a Christ-centered purpose. No one's neutral in the response to the gospel. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, the gospel message will either bring you healing and restoration to God today and grace, or if you reject it, it will harden you. You will not remain the same as you leave here. There is no neutrality in our response to the gospel. It wasn't until after the Jews in Rome rejected the gospel that Paul then turns his attention to the Gentiles. Let's read this last couple of verses here, verse 30 and 31. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Now, the ESV has, instead of his own rented house, at his own expense. I think that's probably the better translation. At least that's where scholars lean in that. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The lack of welcome and hospitality on the part of the Jews in Rome did not mean Paul just left. Well, of course he couldn't. He was chained there and he was under guard. But we have other examples like the city of Corinth where he was rejected by the Jews and persecuted, but he did not just leave. In fact, the Lord appeared to him and said, don't leave, I have many people here. And so he stayed even though he was rejected. And at his own expense, as we know in Corinth, he shared the gospel so that even those places that were not welcoming him initially could hear the gospel. That's glorious good news. Well, Paul here begins under these difficult circumstances to pay his own way and to share the gospel and offer hospitality at his own expense. Just as he had done in verse 23 in offering hospitality to the Jewish leaders, he continues to do so to the Roman community at large for 2 years, to all who will come at his own expense. This highlights the determination of this gospel messenger to bring the gospel, a determination that we should all have, amen, in some form or fashion. How ironic it is that Paul, a prisoner, is the one with the freedom and liberty to offer his services at no charge. Paul's provision here may have come from other churches like Philippi who sent it. Or it may be that he was involved in tent making here somehow, even though he might have been chained or somehow that he could make tents. Maybe his feet are chained together, or he's under guard, but he was able maybe to do that. One way or the other, we know that he provided for himself and for this hospitality to reach out with the gospel. Luke's point, I believe, for us to see is that Paul is willing to pay the price which those receiving the message were obligated to provide but failed to. He's willing to pay the price that they might still receive it. It doesn't speak well of them per se, but it does speak well of Paul and the others who may have been involved in that sharing that expense with him, the believers that would have joined in. Paul's message, he proclaimed the kingdom. That the king of the kingdom, the Messiah, has come and has begun to reign, Jesus. And so it's time to repent and to submit to his kingship. Paul taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns over that kingdom from his position at the right hand of God, having been crucified, died, and raised to life. We know that from the other things he shared about those things in the book of Acts. Paul's gospel proclamation of the reign of Christ, the kingdom, and the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were done first with all boldness. Paul is not ashamed of the chain. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Paul shared with all boldness. And finally, it was done without hindrance. See, the gospel was not hindered by Paul's chain. The gospel was not hindered by their rejection, their lack of welcoming Paul. The gospel was not hindered because of Paul's willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. The gospel was not hindered. Now, how does all of this apply to us today? Well, I think several ways. I won't cover them all, but I'm going to cover three in particular. The first is to answer the question, how do we respond to gospel messengers? And under that, I want to highlight a few ways. One, first, you already are responding to gospel messengers, either by actively welcoming them, receiving them, or by actively rejecting them and not providing for them. That principle has not changed from Luke 10 to Acts 28 to today. Second, if our church body were in the storyline of Acts 28, if Gulf Coast Community Church were in the storyline of Acts 28, it would be a story of welcome and receptivity. You would be like the islanders who were a refuge to the gospel minister. You are a refuge, not only to your pastors here, but to gospel ministers here and around the globe that receive the benefit of the way you've received the gospel. And you are to be commended for that. I am so grateful for that. You are a people who faithfully give, and it blesses not only the gospel messengers here, but we're able to provide for people in places that they are not welcomed or there is no provision. Thirdly, under this first point, none of us will be evaluated in this matter by what the group does, but by how each of us respond to gospel messengers. How you respond individually to the gospel, to the messengers of the gospel, is a measure Christ gave for how we respond to Christ. If your response to the gospel were measured, just a question, I asked it earlier, but if it were measured by your reception or lack thereof of its messengers, what would it indicate? How does your response to gospel messengers compare with the barbarians of Malta? Secondly, under this, how does it apply to us? How many of you would be willing to go on gospel mission on these terms? You know, to risk it all, knowing that unless you're welcomed by those who hear, you'll be on your own. You'll be providing the gospel at your own expense. If you're called to gospel mission, it may be that you have the joy of experiencing what it is to abound, as Paul said in Philippians 4. To be well provided for. And that's my current experience as pastor here. And I enjoy it. But I've also experienced the other, and you might experience that, what it means to be in need. My experience in Utah for many years was where I worked to provide our way so that we might share the gospel there. But to be in gospel mission, you have to be willing for either. It just comes with the territory. And thirdly, under this application of what does this mean for us is as a church, because of your giving, and I touched on this a moment ago, but it deserves a separate point. Because of your giving, you are helping the gospel to go to many nations at your expense. Like Paul was bringing the gospel to them at his expense, you are bringing the gospel to many nations at your expense. We can talk of Asia, we could talk of Africa, we could talk of South America, Cuba, Indonesia. And, oh, by the way, we could talk of St. Petersburg Commission on the campus, St. Petersburg. It's because of your expense that that ministry is taking place, and you've gladly done it. You've received the gospel and its messengers with great joy. I rejoice that we are able to provide for ministries that go to places not receptive to the gospel, or to go to places that are too poor to provide for the messengers. The fact that your pastors are provided for and that there's an overflow that's able to provide for many others speaks volumes about your receptivity of the gospel and of Christ himself. This chapter calls us to participate in making sure that the gospel can advance without hindrance through our own receptivity of messengers, through our own provision. Now, finally, if you're an unbeliever here today, Christ is calling for more than a hand raised or a mouse button clicked or a like on Facebook. He calls you to turn from yourself and sin, to repent and to be joined to him and his people in his kingdom under his kingship. And I urge you to do this. Yes, I urge you to pray and repent of your sin and to ask for forgiveness, but I urge you to do more. I urge you to be baptized, to be joined to Christ and to this community of people that he calls this church. Though you're following him with a group of believers, to obey his teaching, and to find yourself in a place where you're encouraged in God's word regularly, I urge you to do these things. Because either the gospel will come to you today in its healing effect, or it'll have a hardening effect. I urge you to respond to it in such a way, to receive it, that it has its healing and restorative effect in your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your gospel work in our hearts, transforming all of us into those who are receiving the message and responding appropriately and welcoming in how we treat the messengers. In Jesus' name, amen.